chose to disobey God. And sin came into this world, and the curse of sin with it. And that curse was passed to all men. And so tonight, every person finds themselves under that curse of sin. So the created soul, fallen into the curse of sin, needs a compassionate Savior. And that's what we want to focus on tonight. And so we go to Galatians chapter 3, and I mentioned this verse at the close of last night, but let's look at it here in our text. Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The only remedy to the curse of sin is a compassionate Savior. The remedy is not the church. We don't go out in this community and say, hey, Mountain View Baptist Church is the answer. Now, we believe in our church. We love our church. We know that our church has the answer, but the church itself is not the answer. If everybody in Custer joined Mountain View Baptist Church, it wouldn't mean that anybody that joined this church would automatically go to heaven. The answer is not in a church. The answer is not in a reformation. The answer is not in some kind of a turning over of a new leaf. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand that He is the only answer. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Jesus said, go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them, the book of Acts. Later on in chapter 35 of Acts 8, Philip opened his mouth there in that chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogue, that He is the Son of God. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was saved, he began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. Later, Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But nevertheless, we preach. In other words, the answer is Jesus Christ. Some may reject Him. Some may call us foolish. Some may think we're odd and eccentric. But the answer is Jesus Christ. So let's look tonight at three requisites for declaring a compassionate Savior. First of all, we understand that we are all in an irrefutable fall. We saw it yesterday, so we'll not spend a lot of time tonight on this. But you know, man thinks that he's good. Man thinks that he's evolving into something better every day that passes. It's part of the evolutionary process, man thinks, that we're getting better. We're getting smarter. We're getting used to this nature that we have, and we just have to make ourselves better. The Rogerian philosophy of counseling from Carl Rogers says that there's a seed of good in all of us. We just have to find it. We just have to bring it out. But the Bible teaches us the concept of sin. We don't like to think of ourselves as deficient. We like to think that there's something good in all of us. But the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. In fact, when God looks at the human race, He says their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We're not innocent until proven guilty. We are guilty until proven innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are in an irrefutable fall. From the sole of our foot to the top of our head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They're not closed. They're not bound up. They're not mullified with ointment. No matter how hard we try to make ourselves good, we're all sinners. And we've come short of the glory of God. All unrighteousness is sin. Anything short of God's righteousness, anything short of God's perfection is sin. Do you think that God entertains lustful thoughts? So then why don't we call lust sin? You think God ever worries? Think God has any fears? Think God ever gets jealous? Think God's bitter about anything tonight? Think God has ever chosen to be unforgiving? You think God ever gossips? You think God ever gets jealous? Ever uses a crass word or a vulgar word or an unkind word? You think God ever gets angry or abusive? You think God ever contemplates suicide? So why don't we call these things sin?
Come on, brother. Amen.
See, all our unrighteousness, anything that's not righteous, anything that's not God-like, the Bible says, is sin. We are in an irrefutable fall, and that sin nature, that concept of sin, was conveyed to all the human race. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You don't need a sermon to understand that. Just work in the nursery. And you'll understand very quickly that everybody is born a sinner, right? I mean, those kids back in the nursery, they're the biggest sinners in the church. They're the worst people around. I'm not talking about the workers. I'm talking about the little kids. You say, oh, those little children, they're not sinners. Well, go back and work there sometime. Just go back and observe sometime those children. They're knocking each other down, fighting over toys, pulling each other's hair, biting one another. They're sinners. I was in a meeting one time, and I went to the back afterwards. A lady was standing in the lobby. She looked kind of tired. She's kind of dragging. And I said, ma'am, you look a little tired tonight. She said, oh, I was in the nursery. And I said, was it that bad? She said, it was awful. She had on a short-sleeved outfit. She had these red welts up and down her arms. And I said, ma'am, those red marks, what are those? She said, oh, we had a biter. I said, a child bit you on the arm like that? What did you do? She said, I bit him back. Nothing else you can do. Now, don't bite the kids in the nursery. They have lawyers these days, you know. But the truth is, we don't have to teach children to sin, do we? That is natural to them, just as it's natural for a dog to bark. It's natural for a child to sin. Why? Because we were shapen in iniquity. That sin concept was conveyed to the entire human race. And there's a condemnation of that sin that goes with it. The wages of sin is death, separation from God forever in an eternity called hell. In James 1 and verse 14, every man is tempted when he's drawn away after his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we, as a human race, have an eternal curse because of this irrefutable fall. We are fallen creatures. But notice, with that comes also an insufficient funding. You see, we see our deficiencies. It would be hard to go around and say, I'm perfect. I have never made a mistake. I have never had a prideful thought. I've never been selfish. I've never gossiped. I've never been jealous. I've never worried about anything. I've never had a lustful or a mean thought. I'm perfect. That would be impossible. No one in their right mind or thinking would say, I'm perfect. So we see the deficiency of sin in our life. But you know what we do? Like any other deficiency, we try to make it up. We try to find some way to fill the gap of that deficiency. If you have a deficiency in your checkbook, what do? Well, you work a little harder. You spend a little less. And maybe you tighten the belt a little bit to make up for that deficiency. People think, well, yeah, I'm not a very good person. I've got some problems, but maybe if I work a little harder at it, or maybe if I go to church, maybe if I get a little religion, I can make up this deficiency that I have with God. We suppose that since this curse came from breaking the law, if we could possibly then keep the law, we could escape the curse. But the problem is the law would need to be kept personally. As an individual, we would have to keep that law personally. Everything that God would say in His Word, we would have to individually keep personally. And that, we know, is an impossibility. Because not only would the law have to be kept personally, it would have to be kept perfectly. You know, whenever we think about our righteousness being challenged, whenever we hear, well, we're a sinner, we're not good, we're unrighteous, our first thought is to say, well, yeah, but look at all these good things I do. You know, look at all my righteousnesses. Look at all the things that I do. I'm a kind person. I treat my neighbors right. I go to church. I give money in the collection plate. I've done some good things. But the Bible says, whoso keepeth the law and yet offended one point is guilty of all. So the law would have to be kept personally. It would have to be kept perfectly. And it would have to be kept perpetually. Look at verse 10 here in Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the law, if we were somehow to make up this deficiency of sin, if we would say, well, you know, if I'm a good person, or I go to church, or I get baptized, or maybe take confirmation classes, or take the Mass regularly, I can come out from underneath this curse. But God says, no. We would have to keep that law perpetually. We have indeed come short of the glory of God. We are under this curse. We have insufficient funding. I met a man years ago in the state of Michigan. His name was Bob. And Bob was a very religious man. In fact, Bob went to church every day. Bob had seen his entire family come to know Christ. His granddaughter, when she was born, suffered a crib death a few days after birth, and she died. His son and daughter-in-law were not going to church at the time, and so they searched the phone book and found a pastor that would do the funeral for their little girl. And this Baptist pastor preached the gospel at that funeral, and Bob Jr. and his wife Becky trusted Christ as Savior. They began to come to church and grow, and others in the family began to see a difference in their life, and they began to come, and one by one, they were being saved. In fact, when I arrived for that first revival meeting there in that church, 24 people in that family had been saved, and were now a part of that church. But Bob Sr. was not saved. He was very religious. He was a very good man. And he had seen the difference that God had made in all of his family members, but he still was without Christ. I remember going to his home one day with the pastor, and we sat down at the dining room table there in his home, and we began to witness to him again as the pastor had done time and time before. As we shared the gospel with him, I said, Bob, wouldn't you like to trust Christ as your Savior? And I'll never forget what he said. He looked at me and he said, you know, I believe I would like to add Jesus to what I have. And I said, Bob, you can't do that. You can't add Jesus to what you already have. You have to subtract everything else you're trusting and trust Jesus Christ only for salvation. He wasn't willing to do that day in his home. But 2 weeks later, he walked into that church on a Sunday morning, heard the pastor preach, and at the invitation, he walked the aisle and he said, Pastor, I'm ready to subtract the Mass. I'm ready to subtract my baptism. I'm ready to subtract all my good works. And I want Jesus and Jesus only to be my Savior. You see, you and I can try to fill the deficiencies that sin leaves in our life with all kinds of good things and right things. But without Christ, we're still lost. We have one hope, and that hope is a Savior. And we see then in Galatians chapter 3, an indebtedness forgiven. Look at verse number 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You see, we find a proper substitute. We're looking for something to solve this problem of the curse of sin. We're looking for something. And by the way, people all over this world tonight are looking for something. It manifests itself in different ways. Some seek after alcohol or drugs. Others seek an immoral relationship. Others seek violence or whatever. They're looking for something to fill this void, this emptiness that the curse of sin leaves. But notice what can fill that void in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here was the proper substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone had to become that curse for us. We're under the curse because of sin. We bear that sin penalty. We are separated from God forever as a result of that sin nature. But Christ came to redeem us. He became the substitute. Remember in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Abraham? Abraham was a man that walked with God. He was a friend of God. And yet Abraham had no children. He had no seed. And Abraham got to be the age of 99, and Sarah was 90. God had promised him a son. He promised that he would be the father of multitudes, the father of nations. And yet Abraham had no child. And God said, you're going to have a son. And sure enough, just as God said, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son. They called him Isaac. And Isaac began to grow. And in Genesis chapter 22, God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to take him up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Abraham must have wondered, God, what are you doing? Why would you ask me to sacrifice my son? You promised this son, and I waited 99 years for that covenant, that promise to be fulfilled. And now you're saying, kill him? And Abraham didn't tell Sarah. He didn't tell his servants. But he packed the bags, and he packed the animals, and they began to make their way with some servants to the top of Moriah. And they went 3 days. Journey. Abraham must have been wrestling in his heart with this command of God. He must have been wondering, is this really the Lord, or is this something else? I mean, why am I doing this? Why am I even thinking about this? And he's wrestling with this in his mind, and yet they get to a certain spot where they could see that mountain. And he tells the servants, you stay here. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will return to you again. And by faith, Abraham makes his way now up that mountain with his son Isaac. And Isaac, this lad, he says to his dad, Dad, we have the wood and we have the fire, but where's the lamb? And they probably got up above the tree line, and they got above a lot of life, you know, and they're making their way to the top of that mountain. And Isaac, he's a pretty perceptive kid. He's seen these sacrifices before, and he says, Dad, I think we got everything, but are we missing something? I mean, if we're going to have a sacrifice, we need an animal. We need a lamb. We need something to sacrifice. Do you remember what Abraham said to Isaac? God will provide for himself a lamb. What a statement that turned out to be. God himself will provide a lamb. And of course, you know the story. Abraham places Isaac on that altar and raises the knife. And the angel of the Lord stops him. And lo, a ram is caught in a thicket. And God did provide that physical animal for that sacrifice that day. But what an Old Testament picture that was of what was coming.
And the Old Testament saints, they were looking for that day when God Himself would provide a lamb, when God Himself would provide the sacrifice for sin. And one day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to the Jordan, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, slain without spot and without blemish, a proper substitute, and a payment is submitted." Look in Galatians chapter 1, if you will, and verse number 4. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, "Who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Jesus Christ, this proper substitute, this perfect lamb, this one without sin, now submits Himself and makes this payment for our sin on the cross of Calvary. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said, "and I give my life for the sheep. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He shall be cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people is He stricken, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to make His soul an offering for sin." Christ died for us. What a scene. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cried unto Thee in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and they were delivered. They cried and Thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that pass by shoot out the lip. They mock, saying, "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him if He'll have Him." Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melteth in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, for Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Many dogs have enclosed me. The assembly of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they stare and look upon me. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jesus, the Savior, He went to that cross, shamed, beaten, scourged with the cat of nine tails, His beard plucked from His face, His brow crowned with a crown of thorns, spat upon, ridiculed, laughed at. And yet as He hung there, He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And finally He cried from that cross, "Tetelestai. It is finished. It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus Christ died for us. The promise of salvation now secured that God had promised way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. That promise now secured by Jesus Christ. And it's now by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who are sometime afar off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. He became that sacrifice
necessary for our salvation. The story is told of a man named John Griffith. John Griffith grew up in Oklahoma. He grew up during the Depression years. Oklahoma turned into a giant dust bowl. There were no jobs. John, as a young man, was struggling to make ends meet. He was newly married and had a small family started, but there were no jobs. There was no income to be made, and families were selling everything they had just to find food to eat. As Dennis Hensley tells the story, John gathered his family together, began to move north in search of a job. He located one in the state of Missouri on the Mississippi River as a controller of a railroad bridge that spanned that mighty river. John's job was to sit in that control tower, and as the trains would pass across the Mississippi, his job was to make sure that that bridge was in place so the trains could pass. When the ships would come along, his job was to raise that drawbridge to its height so the ships could pass safely below. Again, as Mr. Hensley tells the story, in the summer of 1936, John decided one day to take his 8-year-old son Greg with him to work. He knew that Greg would enjoy seeing that control tower and watching those ships and seeing those trains and would be intrigued by it all. And sure enough, as they got to work that day, Greg bounded into that control tower, eager to watch his dad at work. He marveled as his dad would grab those giant levers and pull them back, and that giant metal bridge would begin to raise, reach its peak, and those ships could sail safely below. He'd watch as his daddy would grab those same levers at certain times and push them forward, and that bridge would come crashing down, and the trains, the freight and passenger trains, would roar across the bridge. At noon, John decided to take Greg out to the observation deck where they could eat their lunch and talk as dad and son. He left the bridge up. It was easier to see the ships harbored below with the bridge up. And so he went out onto that observation deck and began to eat. And John began to tell his son some of the stories about some of the ships that he had seen and the names on the side and perhaps the freight they were carrying. He talked about the trains that passed and perhaps some famous people on board that were moving across the country in those early days. The time passed very quickly as they ate and talked. Suddenly, there was a shriek of a train whistle in the distance. John looked at his watch. He had forgotten the express from Memphis. It was due at the bridge at 1:04. The bridge was up. John ran off that observation deck and down the catwalk into that control tower. As he did, instinctively, he grabbed those levers to push them forward. And as he always did, he checked below just to make sure all was clear. When he did, a sight came to his eyes that brought his heart to his throat. In the haste of that moment, Greg had slipped off that observation deck and fallen into the two main gears that raised and lowered that bridge. As John looked in a panicking manner, he saw that Greg's left leg was caught between the two main cogs that raised that bridge. Another shriek of the train whistle. 400 passengers on board that train would soon arrive. A decision had to be made. Greg was John's only son, but he knew what he had to do. With tears mixing with perspiration, he pushed those levers forward. The bridge came crashing down just in time. And his son was crushed beneath the winding, grinding wheels of steel. As the train passed, John went over to the window where he could look out into the passing windows of the train. And he watched as the train passed. He saw men sitting in the cars reading the newspapers. He saw women and children in the dining car. Women nervously talking, children pushing spoons of ice cream into their hungry mouths. John cried through that glass, "I gave my son for you. I gave my son for you. Don't you care?" No one heard.
the train pass by.
Jeremiah asks us a question in chapter 1 of Lamentations. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Jesus Christ became our Savior. We were created with a soul that's going to live forever in heaven or hell. With that soul, God gave us a choice to choose for ourselves. Man in the Garden of Eden chose to sin. And with that choice, sin passed, that curse passed upon all of us. But thank God, He provided a lamb. He provided a sacrifice. He provided a compassionate Savior to solve the problem of the curse of sin. Do you know Him as your Savior tonight? Are you telling others about Him? It's the only hope this world has. It's the only hope. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Let's pray together. Father,